Well, this morning we're going to go out of Mark. And the reason why is because it seems there's been a question that has been asked. It seems repeatedly lately. It started in youth group and I've had others. And the question was this: if God is really in control of everything, why did he allow evil? That's a great question, isn't it? To answer it, we've got to first of all go back to where evil began. That's back in the rebellion of Satan. And I want to rephrase that question because I think that's a great question. I just don't think it's strong enough. I think a better question would be, since we believe that God is sovereign, in control of all things, and since we believe that God is omniscient, he knows all things, I think a great way to rephrase that question for our study this morning would be this. If God is in control of everything, and if God knows everything, then why didn't he stop the rebellion of Satan, knowing the trouble it would cause, not only in heaven, but also on earth, when man was swept up into it? That's a good question, isn't it? And I think, well, I know, we need to answer that biblically. You know what happens if we can't answer these questions biblically? Well, then men will answer those questions logically through their own thinking, and they'll come up with answers like this. Well, here's the conclusion. If God could have stopped Satan and his rebellion, he would have. Since he didn't, he can't. And therefore, you get reasoning like this: God and Satan are equal. Well, you know what? That's not bad. That's a logical conclusion if you just want to reason it through a human understanding. And so it's important we figure this out. A lot hangs on us being able to answer questions like this. Unfortunately, we can't answer these questions. And here's our outline. If we can bring up the outline, we're going to have the problem. We're going to look at Satan and the mutiny in heaven. We've got the power. We will compare God's power with Satan's. We're going to see if God actually could stop Satan. And then the purpose: if he could have stopped Satan but didn't, why didn't he? And I think there are good answers for all of those questions. And so we're going to go way back into the past at a mutiny in heaven, and that's where evil began. And so we've got to look at it there. We're going to look at the problem, the mutiny in heaven. And first of all, let's look at the rebel leader, because we tend to think of Satan as the epitome of evil, don't we? And he is now. But he wasn't always the epitome of evil. If you go all the way back here at Genesis 1:31, did I have you turn to Genesis 1:31? Okay, at Genesis 1:31, look at what it says there. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we have in Genesis 1:31, God looked around at everything he made. That would include Satan, who was a created being. And God said at that point, it's all good. It's all very good. So at that point, Satan had no evil in him. Ezekiel 28 tells us he was perfect in all his ways until evil was found in him. It also tells us in Ezekiel 28 that he was beautiful in appearance. He was probably the greatest of all angelic beings. Most believe he was second in command, right under God himself. He was the greatest of the archangels. And so Satan, at that point in Genesis 1 there, he's still pure. There's no evil found in him. But by the time we get to chapter 3 in Genesis, everything's changed, hasn't it? All of a sudden, everything is no longer good. We find Satan in the garden calling God a liar, and we find him successfully tempting God's people to rebel against him. What happened in between Genesis 1:31, where everything in God's creation is very good, and Genesis 3, where we find that which is very bad? The answer is there was a mutiny in heaven. So let's look at that, the mutiny in heaven. I'll just read this. You don't need to go there. Isaiah gives us some insight, telling us what motivated Satan to rebel. Listen to this. Isaiah 14, 12, and 13 says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," now listen to this, and listen to all the I wills here. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north." So all of these I wills, all of a sudden in Satan's heart, he no longer is concerned with God's will. He became arrogant. It seems his beauty and power corrupted him. He was no longer content with second. His desire was to ascend to a throne higher than his creator's. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted everybody worshiping him. Jude tells us that others followed him in that rebellion. Jude 6 says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So what have we got so far? We've got God's creation at one point was perfect, very good, including Satan, one of God's masterpieces of creation. But somewhere in between Genesis 1:31 and 3, there was a rebellion that took place. Satan rebelled against God and other angels joined him. How many? Revelation 12 tells us that one-third of the angels followed him. The results are this. They were cast out of heaven. They were hurtled down to earth. They became demons. The fallen angels became demons. And that is why we find Satan on earth in Genesis 3 tempting man. So you may say by this point, okay, that's interesting, but it certainly doesn't help us answer the initial question, does it? It only reinforces the reason the question must be answered. If God is omniscient and he knew his choice of allowing Satan to rebel would cause that chaos, a third of the angels having to be cast out of heaven and man being swept up into this rebellion, why didn't God stop that? Why didn't God, at the first I will of Satan, say no? Why didn't God crush him at that point and send a message? Isn't that what we would have done? We would have sent a message, you know, crushing Satan right then and sending the message, this will not be tolerated. Why didn't God do that? And again, now we're at that point where I was talking about earlier. Here is the logical conclusion. God didn't stop him because he couldn't. That must be what happened. After all, if God could have, knowing what was going to come into his creation, of course he would have. And so we get the idea of the universe being in a cosmic tug of war between good and evil, and who will win is anybody's guess. I don't know. You have people like Norman Mailer, famous author. He says, there's an evil force in the world which is huge and immense, and in my opinion, is probably equal to God. I think they're having an immense and terrible war. And again, we can mock this, but if we can't answer it, that's probably a pretty good logical conclusion, isn't it? If God could have stopped him, why didn't he? And so we've got to figure this out. We really have to figure this out. And we've got to go to the only source of truth there is. It's not man's opinion. It's the Bible. And so here's what I want to investigate in this. I want to investigate whether God and Satan are equals. I want to look at, is God powerful enough to stop Satan? And then we want to see, if he is, why didn't he? So that's where we're going in this. And I want to approach this by comparing the two. I want to be honest about this. Satan is extremely powerful. But I want to counterbalance that and show you that God is more powerful. And so let's look at the power, comparing God and Satan's power. First, Scripture does call Satan the ruler of this world. That's in John 16:11. Well, that's certainly impressive, isn't it? Ruler of this world. It shows he has great power. But here's the question. Whenever we see something like this, let's ask ourselves, does he have free reign to do whatever he wants? Or does Scripture say there is a greater power that controls him? Well, the balance is God is a greater ruler, right? Daniel 4:17 says this, "The Most High God rules over every kingdom on earth. God gives those kingdoms to anyone he wants." So the devil is called the ruler of this world, but we see it is a limited rule. God is the ultimate ruler whose reign extends over every kingdom, including the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, it is God who decides who will rule over a kingdom and when that reign is finished. One day, God is going to say to Satan, "Your reign is done. You're through." And at that moment, it will be over. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire to suffer for all of eternity. And listen to this, he will bow before Jesus Christ, before he goes into that lake of fire. God will be glorified as Satan himself bows down to Jesus and calls Jesus Lord. Philippians 2:9-11 says this, Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That includes Satan. That includes everybody. Listen, if you have rejected Christ up to this point and you think you're going to get away with it, one day you will bow before Jesus and you will admit he is your Lord. Just don't let it be at this point where he is casting you into the lake of fire. Bow to him now. Submit to his authority now when it will change your eternity. But we are going to see, we are going to watch every one of us. We are going to watch Satan bow to Jesus and call him Lord. Now, it's interesting. I believe it's in Isaiah, but it might not. In the Old Testament, it says that we are going to look at Satan as he's bowing there before Jesus, calling him Lord. And we're going to say, he's the one who troubled the nations like he did? Him? He seems so weak right now. So the devil is a ruler. Yes. But he is a ruler who is also ruled and overruled by God. He will bow in submission to God. So the devil is powerful. God is more powerful. Let's look at the next point. Go to 1 Peter 5:8. I want to keep you turning here a little bit. This could be a very frightening scripture. Scripture tells us that the devil is a roaring lion seeking to devour. So it says there in 1 Peter 5:8, doesn't it? He's roaming about. He's looking, seeking to devour. I mean, that's a frightening title. What does that mean for us? It means we are to stay alert. We're to be vigilant. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because of what 1 Peter 5:8 says. We're being stalked. We're constantly being stalked. And so it's important that we stay alert and we stay vigilant. But does that mean that we're to be terrified? Does it mean the devil has freedom to choose whoever he wants to devour and how he'll do that? In other words, can the devil pounce on whoever he wants, anytime he wants, any way he wants? Well, the balance is this. The devil is a roaring lion stalking, trying to devour, looking for that opening to devour people. But the balance is this. The devil is a lion on a leash. God controls him. What was Satan's complaint in Job 1:10? In the book of Job, Satan desired to devour Job, didn't he? But we also learn he couldn't get to him. Listen to Satan's complaint, Job 1:10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? What is Satan saying? He's saying, I want to devour Job. I want to chew on him. But I can't even get to him. There's this divine force field, and I can't touch him. And unless you lower that force field, I can't get to him. So Satan has to go to God. How frustrating to be Satan. He has to go to God. He has to ask permission. Can I do this? And when God grants permission, we learn in Job that he always puts limitations upon what he allows the devil to do. And the scriptures promise us that it will never be beyond what we can bear. And so God says to Satan, you can do this to Job this far and no further. We see the same thing in Peter's great temptation. Peter denies Jesus three times, but Jesus says in Luke 22:31, listen to this. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He wanted to devour Peter, but it says here first he had to go and ask. He's asked that he can have a go at you. And when that permission was granted, there were limits placed upon it. It will be a temporal failure, but not a fatal failure. In other words, I'm going to let the devil sift you, Peter. But what the devil wants is a fatal failure. He wants ultimate failure. But I'm going to tell you, Peter, that I have put limits on it. It's going to be a failure, but it's not going to be fatal. You're going to come back. Peter would come back stronger than ever. Listen to this, Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Peter would come back stronger than ever, more usable, able to strengthen his brothers when they fail with the lessons he learned when he failed. Satan meant it for evil. God flips it for good and uses it to develop Peter into a leader. Peter comes out of this less self-reliant, more God-dependent, and more usable. So Satan is powerful, God is more. Satan wanted to destroy Peter. He had to ask God first, can I have a go at him? God says yes, but only to this limit. And then God, because God is powerful enough to pull Peter back, God pulls him back, Jesus pulls him back, and he comes back stronger than ever. Again, how frustrating to be the devil. Roaring about, trying to frighten people, God gives permission, puts limits on it, and then flips it for our good every time. So Satan is a ruler who is both ruled and overruled by God. And Satan is a powerful devourer, but is on a leash. He must ask permission to touch the believer. When granted, there is strict limitations put on him, and God will flip what he does for our good. Scripture says that Satan is a murderer. John 8:44. That's terrifying. He's a murderer? Listen, that would be extremely terrifying if there was nobody governing that desire, because he wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. He wants to do more than just devour you. He wants to murder you. That's his heart. That's his character. He would kill every one of you if he had the power to do so. But does he? Is there one who is stronger? Deuteronomy 32:39 says this, there is no God, here's God speaking, there is no God other than me. I am the one who kills and gives life. It is the Lord and not Satan who ultimately kills and gives life. James 4:15 says this, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, not if Satan wills, we will live and do this or that. It is entirely up to God. Now get this, it is entirely up to God whether you make it through this sermon or not. It is entirely up to God whether you make it safely home after the sermon. Not Satan, God. Paul puts it like this in Acts 17. He himself, Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. As long as he is giving you breath, you will live. The minute he says that is enough, it will be over and you will not get another moment. This is not up to Satan, it's up to God. Job 14:5 says this, you have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer. So it's not up to Satan to decide. Listen, he would kill all of you right now. It is not up to him to decide how long you're going to live. It is up to God alone. He exercises authority over life and death down to the most minute detail. Listen to this. This is why I don't have you turning too much, because I mean, I got a ton of scriptures. Matthew 10:29, you get calluses all over your hand and complain. Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. I love this. You know what that means? It means I can just live. It means that I can go out these doors, leave my home, and not be afraid that some whack job is going to take me out early, that I'm going to get shot accidentally, just in the wrong place at the wrong time, and got shot early, and heaven's going, oh, that's too bad. We had good plans for him, but let me repeat. I've said this many times, but I think this is the society we live in, so I want to say this. I'm not afraid that some renegade germ is going to fly up my nose and take me out before I'm supposed to be taken out. This is all up to God. In other words, you know what? I can just live my life. I can fly with Ken. Me and Ken, he took me to Big Bear last. I'm jet setting now. I fly to Big Bear to eat lunch. But, you know, I had people go, oh, you sure? Are you sure you want to get on that plane? I'm going, man, my days are numbered. This is not going to change those days at all. Until it is my time to go, I'm invincible. So I can take risk for the kingdom of God. When my time comes, I'm indefensible. Job says, I will not be given a minute longer. You know what? So just relax. Live life. Stop worrying about it all. One more, then we'll move on. So Satan is a ruler who is overruled. Satan is a devourer who is on a leash. Satan is a murderer who has no freedom in choosing who his victims will be. Fourth, Scripture says that Satan blinds the mind of the unbeliever to the gospel. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Second Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the god of this world, talking about Satan, we've already seen god of this world or ruler of this world, he's overruled, so don't give him too much credit there. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's really powerful. Blinding the mind of every unbeliever? Wow. Then why evangelize unless Satan doesn't have the final say in this matter? Unless God has the authority to override the satanic blinding. Fortunately, Paul continues, look at verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So just as God decided to shine light into the darkness of creation when he said, "Let there be light," in the same way, when God determines to overcome the darkness of the devil's blinding, when he says, "Let there be light in the unbeliever's understanding," those blinders will be ripped off, the light will chase out the devil's darkness, and the gospel message will become so convincing and so irresistible that the unbeliever will respond. Aren't you glad that God can overcome the devil's blinding? Satan is powerful. God much more. So God didn't allow the satanic revolt because he couldn't stop it. Scripture leaves us no doubt that at every point, God both rules and overrules the devil. This is no contest. So we must conclude that God could have stopped the rebellion at any point. Now, the question is, why didn't he? I mean, if he could, why didn't he? Why in the world would he allow evil when he didn't have to? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a really good question. So let's look at the purpose, why God allowed this rebellion. So the premise we need to work from is this. God could have stopped the rebellion but chose not to. Therefore, we must conclude that he permitted this rebellion to occur and spread for a good reason, right? In other words, God, who is perfect in wisdom and never makes a mistake in his determinations, determined that there were some things this rebellion would produce that were so essential, so valuable, that it would be worth allowing the rebellion to continue on. What could be so essential in God's kingdom that he'd allow this insurrection to take place and not crush it immediately? Well, I think there are many reasons, but I want to hone in on just one. The rebellion of Satan maximizes the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to show you this. Everything in this universe, now you got to get this. Everything in this universe, all of creation is meant to bring glory to Christ ultimately. Turn over to Colossians 1:16. And when I say all creation is meant to bring glory to Christ ultimately, even Satan, when he bows and calls Jesus Lord, that's going to bring glory to Christ. Colossians 1:16 is a good verse. And in it, we find out that Jesus is the creator. I mean, I think a lot of people don't understand that Jesus was the creator. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So all things were created by him and for him to do what? To bring him glory, right? Isn't that what Psalm 19 says? Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So the heavens declare the glory of the one who made them. Who made them? Jesus. Colossians 1:16. John also says the same thing in John 1. So all that was made, everything, was made by Jesus to bring him glory. You ever wonder why God wasted so much space in space, creating galaxy upon galaxy? I mean, why would you do that, God? You know what? The latest estimate from NASA is that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. Hundreds of billions of galaxies. There was one supercomputer from Germany that said there are probably 500 billion galaxies. Why, Lord? When there is only one little speck in the middle of it with life on it, why would you do that? Psalm 19 tells us it's all to shout out his glory. It's all to bring him glory. It's all to advertise him. And it's bringing him glory more and more as we look at the images from things like the Hubble telescope. So Psalm 19 tells us it's all about his glory, to shout out his glory, to advertise him. See, God wants you and me to look into the heavenlies and be thrilled by the one who made them, to be awestruck again and again by his power and his majesty, to be overwhelmed by the fact that I know the one who created that. He's the one I walk with. He's the one who's providing for me. He's the one who's taking care of me. Him. That's what the heavens are meant to do. But here's the thing. We live in a God-drenched creation. Do you understand that? We live in a God-drenched creation. Every flower, every animal, especially golden retrievers, shout out his glory. So the Father wants to maximize the glory of his Son, and the rebellion of Satan will help do that. Therefore, it was allowed. I have three ways the rebellion of Satan brings greater glory to Christ. They all revolve around the cross, and the cross became necessary when God allowed Satan to rebel. So first, the defeat of Satan at the cross maximized the glory of Christ for the universe to see. For the universe to see. Colossians 2:15. You still in Colossians? Look at Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Colossians 2:15, NIV puts it this way, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this language comes out of first century Rome. After great victories on the battlefield, they would have a great parade to honor the returning general. The citizens would line the street, the general would be out in front of the procession receiving honor, and the conquered prisoners would be trailing behind him, being put to open shame. They became a public spectacle. That's what it's saying here. Paul says the defeat of Satan at the cross was a public defeat. In other words, here was the event of all time. Eternity at every level hung with Jesus there on the cross. So every holy angel and every demon was watching. They were glued to the cross, and they watched as Jesus triumphed over Satan, putting him to open shame and public defeat. And in this victory, the exaltation of Jesus reverberated throughout the universe. Can you imagine how all of the heavenly host rejoiced and worshiped when they saw this victory over Satan? And can you imagine how every demon must have shuddered when they saw that victory, knowing this was their defeat? Their doom had been sealed. Here was Jesus' great victory and hell's total defeat. Here was Jesus' great exaltation on the cross to the angelic realm. Second, the rebellion of Satan ends up glorifying Christ in the hearts of his people. God could have defeated Satan at any time, any way he chose, but Christ was glorified far more by defeating Satan on the cross than he ever would have been if he had just crushed Satan immediately at the first hint of rebellion. John Piper said it this way. He said, there is a certain amount of glory that comes through conquering by brute force. This can be very impressive and very frightening, but there is more glory that comes to a conqueror who conquers in such a way that he wins the people's allegiance through a love that displays itself in great sacrifice. Isn't that true? God could have crushed Satan's rebellion and demanded our allegiance under brute force. Instead, he chose to capture our hearts and our affections through this act of incredible love. If you do away with Satan's rebellion, you do away with the cross. If you remove the cross, you eliminate that one event that gives us the clearest view of the intensity of God's love and grace towards us. You rip away that one act that leaves us in wonder, causes our hearts to break in adoration, drives us to our knees in worship, that one act that captures our affections and our allegiance. As brutal as the cross was, there is a beauty there for the believer, isn't there? Where do we go to see God's love and to see God's grace in its greatest display? We go to the cross, don't we? The cross magnifies our Savior in a way that nothing else could. So Satan's rebellion made the cross necessary, which exalted Christ in a way like nothing else could. Satan's public defeat at the cross maximized Christ's glory in the eyes of the angelic realm. And the sacrificial love of Christ at the cross maximized the glory of Christ in the hearts of his people. One more. Third thing, the rebellion of Satan will end up glorifying Christ in heaven for all of eternity. Why? Because the marks of the cross will be on Jesus for all of eternity. You see this when Jesus appeared to Thomas, who was questioning if Jesus even rose from the dead. So after the resurrection, John 20:27 says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" So Jesus leads him to the marks of the cross. "This is me, Thomas. Here's the marks of the cross, the spear mark in my side, the marks of the nails in my hands." Then as we move into heaven, it's interesting what Jesus is going to look like there. Revelation 5:6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." See that? They look at Jesus in heaven and they see the marks of the cross. They see a lamb as though it had been slain. You know what? For all of eternity, those reminders of the cross will bring glory to Christ in God's people. As we enjoy the beauty of heaven, think of this, and we're reminded of the cost it took to get us there, I think our understanding of the cross will increase for all of eternity, and those wounds will become more and more beautiful, inspiring worship and love. So let's close this up and put it all together. God allows the rebellion of Satan, which spreads to humanity on earth, for a good purpose. Because out of that rebellion, essential things took place because the cross became necessary. Jesus at the cross is exalted in the eyes of the angelic realm, both holy and fallen angels, as they watch him defeat the devil at the cross, publicly putting him to shame. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is exalted in the affections of the believer. Here, the intensity of God's love shines at its brightest. Here, grace is magnified. I mean, I look at the cross and I think, he did that for a sinner like me? For a wretched sinner like me, Jesus went to the cross and took on himself everything that I'd ever done, took my whole record of offense, my whole record of guilt, took that all on himself and paid for it all. The cross inspires me in a way that nothing else could. My affections are captured. My sense of gratitude is overwhelming. How can I not worship one who has done that for me? How can I not live for one who is willing to do that for a wretched sinner like me? How can I not surrender wholeheartedly to love like that? Are you afraid to surrender to Jesus? Just go look at the cross and see that you're surrendering to love. There's no fear in surrendering to him. You want to surrender to that kind of love. Then Jesus will be exalted for all of eternity as we see the marks of the cross. I think we can talk about this on this side of eternity. Oh yeah, Jesus is going to look like he was on the cross, and in the sense that the marks are still going to be there. And I think we can kind of get it. You know what? But I think we'll be shocked and amazed when we see those marks on his body, won't we? I imagine we will look around, like I said, at the glory of heaven, and we'll be awestruck by how glorious it is. I get to be here for all of eternity. And then we'll turn and we'll see those marks and what it took for us to be there. And we will fall on our face in complete adoration again and again and again. We will worship him for all of eternity because of those marks. Listen to the song that is sung in heaven, Revelation 5:6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures And among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Then the result of him being going to the cross. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a worship meeting that's going to be. As we all look at the lamb who was slain and we say, it's because of those marks. I'm here because of those marks. And we'll see people from every tribe and nation. And we'll all be saying, we're here because of those marks. What a Savior. Remember that line in Amazing Grace? John Newton said, all I know is I am a great sinner and he is a great Savior. So God, excuse me, let me recover from being overwhelmed by grace. This is what truth does to you. Absolutely thrashes your heart. This is why you've got to go deep. This is why you've got to answer these questions. This is why doctrine is important, because it creates worship. This is the ignition, the fuel for worship, isn't it? So God allowed Satan to rebel because its results would be so valuable, wasn't it? For all of eternity, look at it this way. You think, yeah, but man, it's just hard living here. Because Satan rebelled, because of sin. I hate sin. But you got to look at it this way. The history of man, it's just a little blip on the radar screen of eternity, isn't it? This is a little tiny blip. And so the repercussions of Satan's rebellion in our life is 80, 90 years, 60, 50, whatever you're going to live. And that's very minimal. But you are going to worship Jesus Christ for that, with all of your heart, for all of eternity, because God allowed this little blip of time and allowed Satan to rebel, allowed sin to work its horrible consequences. But in the end, for all of eternity, it's going to be worth it. I don't think this was a hard call by God at all to allow this to happen. He never makes a mistake. There is always a brilliance behind everything he does. Allowing the satanic revolt was brilliant. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are. God, just breaks my heart when I think of grace. And I think of your Son. And I think of being in eternity and seeing those marks, what it took to get me there. God, I'm overwhelmed by your love and your mercy and your kindness and your grace to a sinner like me. God, one who deserved only hell, yet I am going to be with you in heaven for all of eternity. Jesus, I worship you right now. I'm so grateful. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.